Sunday, March 30th.
In 1578, St. John of the Cross, who was a Catholic reformer and scholar and mystic, he wrote a poem called The Dark Night of the Soul. He expanded it a few years later into a book, had a profound impact on the church then and for several hundred years. For The Dark Night of the Soul described the journey of the soul. As we become Christians, we start detaching from the world, and gradually through the course of decades, we attach to God and we have union with God. And the dark night of the soul described those times of suffering that are so deep and dark, and you just don't know how you're going to get through them. Suffering that could be related to grief or to doubt or to fear or to anxiety. Any sort of suffering that causes those deep moments of just questioning and struggling and wrestling with your faith. And at the end of those times, often that's when you realize you've grown spiritually and that God has worked through that and brought you out the other side, and you're stronger than you were before spiritually. The dark night of the soul became something that Christians would discuss and write about and talk about, from D.L. Moody and John Paul II to Mother Teresa all wrote about their dark nights of the soul. I believe, though, the greatest example of that is found in the scripture you have before you today, the dark night of the soul that Jesus experienced as he spent those last hours on the cross. And how he handled it, I believe, is a model for us all. Because whether you have been through a time of suffering or you will be going through a time of suffering, it's important to understand that you are equipped to handle a dark night of the soul, and that God will get you through it. And we see a great example of that today in scripture from our Lord and Savior. So if you look with me at that amazing passage out of Mark, we're continuing Pastor's sermon series in the last words of Jesus from the cross. There are actually seven phrases that Jesus said from the cross. Mark only gives us one, this one here that we're going to look at today. So just want to focus in on this great passage. I'm giving you some background. 29 through 33 is kind of the circumstances, what was going on, just to remind ourselves. Jesus is on the cross at this point. He has been crucified. We know that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. And we also know that none of it was a surprise. None of it was just in any way startling to him. He had predicted all of this. Months and years ahead of time, Jesus knew that this would be the end. He knew. He had told his disciples. He had prophesied to them that he would be handed over to the chief priests and the rulers of the religious community. And indeed he was. Judas betrayed him in the Garden of Gethsemane, handed him over to the Jewish leaders. They put him on sort of a false trial. They trumped up charges of heresy and blasphemy, and he was convicted by them. They couldn't do anything to him, really. They had no power. The Romans were the ones who had the power, so they'd take him to Pilate. And again, Jesus had predicted all of that, that Pilate would find him innocent. There was no reason Pilate found. The governor of that area had no reason to put Jesus to death. But yet, because Pilate was a political animal and wanted favor with the Jews, Jewish leaders, he allowed Jesus to be handed over to be crucified, an innocent man. And we know the details. He was taken outside the city, crucified, and was hung on a cross for this entire time. Now, we know the details, but I think far too often we kind of forget some of the details. So it's important to look at these scriptures. Look at 29 through 33, if you follow along your notes there with me. The Romans were pretty smart. They put the crosses outside Jerusalem on a little hillside that was along a main thoroughfare. So as passersby would go by, scripture tells us they hurled insults at them. They mocked Jesus. They threw more insults upon him. They shook their heads in contempt. And they said, "Is this not the one who said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Look at him now. Let him save himself." Now, Jesus never said that. That's a wrong quote. He did say that he would be destroyed and after 3 days be raised from the dead. And he did predict that the temple, the grand temple in Jerusalem, would ultimately be destroyed, and it was 40 years later. But he did not say what they said he said. That's a misinterpretation. That's part of their mockery, is they're taking his words and twisting them for their own purposes, as if Jesus wasn't suffering enough. But yet the chief priests and the rulers of the religious community, they were there too. And the scripture says they said to themselves, but it's that kind of thing where you say it intending others to hear it. They said it loud enough for others to hear. He saved others, but he can't save himself. This Messiah, this King of the Jews, let him come down off the cross and prove to us who he is. even at the last moment. These were the ones who were out to get him for years. They had determined years earlier to find a way to stop him, to eventually kill him. They committed to that evil plan years earlier. And they have victory, apparently, but that doesn't satisfy them. They want to heap more insult upon injury. They want to mock and torture with their words. They want to make it even worse for him. That's their malicious sides. That's the bitter, vitriol, bile that's coming out and just pouring over Jesus from these supposedly religious men. The reality is Jesus suffered the insults and the mockery of the passers-by, those who were around the cross, and even those who were crucified with him on either side. Now, Luke tells us that one of those eventually repented, but for hours, insult added to injury. Now, we know about crucifixion. If you've been in the church long enough, you understand the details. We Protestants get a little uncomfortable every once in a while talking about the suffering of Jesus because it's just something we don't want to think about that much. But crucifixion was invented by the Romans to be the worst form of death possible, tortuous and painful in every possible way. And we'd like to think that somehow Jesus being fully God, maybe that helped soften it a little bit. Or maybe there was something going on where, no, Jesus was fully human and fully God. Throughout his entire life, fully God and fully human. But he chose to cloak that divine side. He chose not to access that divine side. In order to be fully human, he could not access his divine rights. So at this very last, he maintains that separation. Fully human meant he experienced every single pain, every single blow, every single moment. There was no holy divine epidural or pain block. He suffered every single moment he was on that cross, physically. Now add to that the emotional suffering, the torture that was inflicted upon him emotionally as he was ripped apart physically. Add to that the intellectual torture of mentally knowing what's going on and being coherent and aware of every single moment. And knowing this was coming months and years in advance. Think about the torture that he goes through, the suffering that he goes through. And oh wait, don't forget the last component, the spiritual side. Jesus, the sinless sacrifice. Jesus, who had never done a wrong action, had never had a wrong thought, had never had a sinful attitude. Jesus was sinless, the scripture tells us, and as impossible as that for us to understand, we sinful creatures, he was the spotless Lamb of God. He was without sin. As he went to the cross, he was an innocent man. Even Pilate recognized that. Sinless. Yet he became sin. Imagine the spiritual agony of never having sinned and all of a sudden having shame and guilt and all of those things that come with sin. He paid for our sins. We talk about that. We say it so lightly sometimes. We know it, but do we really understand what that means? Yes, he paid for my sins and for yours. Those little churchy sins that we don't think are that big of a deal, you know, those little tiny sins, you know, the little exaggerations or the little white lies or, you know, making your grocery shopping list while you're sitting in the church service, you know, those kind of little tiny sins, not that big of a deal. Jesus died for those sins. Or, okay, those bigger ones that we, you know, when we're being all serious at the end of Bible study and we're asking for prayer, you know, those struggles we have with our prayer lives and our trying to get into the Word of God and our laziness, perhaps, and, you know, those kind of sin struggles. Or maybe even those temptations we face. Greed, materialism, busyness, lack of priority on our family, on our marriages, those kind of sin struggles. He died for those. Or, okay, those bigger, uglier sins like, you know, like gossip and lust and jealousy and envy, wanting what someone else has, those bigger, ugly sins that we struggle with, you know, keeping up with the world around us, trying to be like the world, all those kind of sins, addiction and alcoholism and pornography, and yeah, he died for all of those. And wait, those ones we don't want to ever mention in church, you know, those sexual immorality kind of sins and sexual perversions and addictions that go beyond our even comprehension, he died for all those. He died for all the sins of the world. Think about that. Every evil that has ever been done by us humans who are really good at being bad. Think about all those sins that he paid for. The horrible, wicked, awful things. Witchcraft and idolatry, human sacrifice, child abuse, spousal abuse. the horrible, nasty things that we humans have invented to do to each other. Genocide, Holocaust. He died for those sins. He paid the price, and all of those sins come down on him and crush his soul, and he enters a dark night of the soul as he experiences the suffering. Not just physical torture, emotional torture, mental torture, but spiritual torture. As the sinless Lamb of God experiences for the first time the weight, the horrible poison, the contamination, the filth of sin, the wickedness of sin falls upon Jesus. And is it any wonder that in the dark night of the soul, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 34. He cries out from the depth of his soul as he's experiencing this pain. Unbelievable levels of pain and torture. Unbelievable experience that none of us have ever even gotten close to. Jesus cries out because he feels abandoned. He feels forsaken. He feels as if God has turned away. He feels as if he's alone and isolated. He feels forsaken. And in that dark night of the soul, his feelings overwhelm him, and he cries out. Now, none of us have ever been to that level of dark night of the soul, but maybe you can relate a little bit. Have you felt that forsaken feeling, like no one really cares? Have you felt that abandoned place where you're alone and it seems like God isn't listening to you anymore, where your prayers kind of bounce off the ceiling, and it feels like nothing is going to change, and the pain doesn't end, and the sorrow doesn't seem to get any easier? If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're just overwhelmed by a situation. And if you've been there, you understand. If you've not been there, then praise God. And I pray that you don't. But most of us, at some point, go through a time of suffering, and we feel that abandonment, that forsakenness, that reality of we feel like we're alone, like God doesn't care, and that no one else does really either. And if we're truly honest with ourselves, that suffering is pretty intense. And the pain is pretty deep. And those feelings need to be acknowledged. Those feelings are legitimate. They are there. Jesus acknowledges those feelings. He feels forsaken. He feels abandoned. He feels alone. But notice, he's not alone. He is not abandoned. He is not forsaken. How do I know that? Because look at what he does. He cries out. Yes, he cries out, expressing those feelings. But he searched his soul to find a way to express these feelings. Jesus searched his soul, searched his mind for a way to express those feelings, and he came across the first verse of Psalm 22. He's quoting scripture there. In the deepest, darkest place of his life, he cries out to God the Father through using God's word. Jesus turns to the word of God, and he uses the first verse of Psalm 22 to express his feelings. Those feelings are legitimate and true. They are there, but they're not true. Feelings lie to us. Feelings lie to us. Jesus knows that. And in that moment of deepest pain, he cries out to God the Father with this psalm. And I believe he knows what's going to happen. He transitions. If you look at Psalm 22, I put it there in your notes for you. If you look at those, the first two verses fit exactly what he's feeling. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from my anguish? He feels so far from God the Father at that point. My God, I cry out during the day and I receive no answer. I cry out by night and I have no rest. Those verses reflect his feelings perfectly. But he knows that feelings lie, that cannot be the reality. God the Father would not abandon or forsake Jesus. And notice, as he in his mind goes on with the psalm, see, every Jewish person of that day most likely had memorized all of the psalms, 150 of them. That's what good Jewish boys would memorize as part of their religious education. So Jesus most likely had memorized all of these psalms. Psalm 22 would have been known to him. And I believe, it's conjecture, of course, I don't have a biblical verse to prove this to you, but I believe that he would have thought through this psalm as he's on that cross. I believe that he got to verse 7 and verse 8. If you look at those scriptures, everyone is mocking me, verse 7 says. They shake their heads and hurl insults. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. If he delights himself in the Lord, then let the Lord rescue him. Does that sound familiar? Jesus has experienced that. As he hangs on the cross, people were hurling insults. They were shaking their heads. They were mocking him. Psalm 22, 7 and 8 said that that would happen. And as Jesus thinks upon that, I think it starts, the prophecy starts to come true. Verses 16, 17, 18 of Psalm 22. He's surrounded by dogs. Now, in the first century, Jews referred to Gentiles with the derogatory term dogs. Roman soldiers are there surrounding Jesus. He's surrounded by dogs. He's encircled by a pack of villains, Psalm 22 says. I know no better descriptor of the chief priests and the teachers of the law than a pack of villains. They're evil, they're wicked, they're nasty. Psalm 22 predicted that. They have pierced my hands and feet. They have divided my clothing. They have cast lots and gambled for the one piece of clothing they couldn't divide. All that was in Psalm 22. And as Jesus would have thought through that, I believe it would have comforted him that none of this is accidental, that this was prophesied, that God the Father still is in control, even though it feels like he's not. God the Father is still in control. In verse 19, he is my strength. Jesus would have started to have hope again in verse 19. He knows his feelings are not telling him the truth. He knows that God the Father has not forsaken him. He knows that he's not been rejected or condemned by God the Father. He knows. And I think that brings him hope. I think the hope is rekindled in him. And Mark says that shortly after this, he gave a great cry and died. The other Gospels report that that great cry was actually Jesus' final words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. We're actually going to study that 2 weeks from today. But Jesus had enough confidence and enough hope at that moment to entrust his spirit to God the Father. He knew that God had not abandoned him. He knew that he was not forsaken. Even though his feelings were telling him that, he knew the reality was that God had not abandoned him. He committed his spirit to God the Father, and he knew that God would not abandon him to the grave. Just like we all, when we face death, we know that God is trustworthy and will secure our souls. Jesus had that same certainty at the end. The reality is Jesus was given hope. Through that dark night of the soul, he found the hope of the light of God yet again through Psalm 22. Now, the interesting part is he could have just thought all of that. He had it memorized. He could have just memorized it and thought it all, reflected it. Why did he speak? Why did he bring himself up in great pain and agony and cry out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say that out loud? He didn't need to for his own benefit. He did that for his followers. John and the other women, the women that were there, Jesus cried that out to get their attention, to draw them to Psalm 22. He cried out that expression of pain, yes, to describe his feelings, but also to point them to Psalm 22, to point all of those who would hear about what he said. The followers in the first century and the followers in the 21st century need to be called back to Psalm 22 because Psalm 22 ends with victory and with praise. It doesn't remain death and darkness and pain. If you look at verses 22 through 31 in your handout there, there's a great call for praise. There's a great call for praise. There's a call to those who are from Israel and Jacob, the Jews, to praise God and bring him glory. There's a great reason for that in verse 24. For he has not despised and rejected the cries of the afflicted one. He did not hide his face. That expression, hide his face, means abandoned. In Jewish colloquial speech, that would have meant forsaken. He has not forsaken or abandoned. He did not hide his face from the afflicted one. In fact, he heard the cries and rescued. 25 through 30 talks about us, the Gentiles, the family of nations, generations that are not yet born will praise God, will bring God glory, will hear of this great event. They will be called to bow their knee, fulfilling Philippians 2, that after Jesus had been crucified and after the resurrection, he ascends to the Father, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 30 and 31, generations that have not yet been born, peoples that have not yet been born, will declare his righteousness. And the very end of the psalm, that he has done it. That he has done it. For 1,000 years, David had written that, and for 1,000 years, they didn't know what that meant. But Jesus fulfilled it. He has done it. He has overcome death. He has paid for the sins of the world. He has victory over sin and death. He has done it. And generations to come have praised God and the Son for that reality. Jesus calls his followers to Psalm 22 and says, though you feel like this is the end, you feel like the cross is victory of evil, you feel like there's no hope, you feel like there's nothing, that's not the reality. The reality is those feelings lie to you, that God is in control, that God will bring resurrection, that God will bring hope, and that God brings life, that we don't live on the cross. We don't live at death's door or with sin. We are free, forgiven and free. So today, children of God, how do we respond to that? Well, one, always remember to live as forgiven and free. But the reality is, how will you prepare for the dark night of the soul? You've seen how Jesus handled it. He turned the word of God. He relied on the word of God. Then he also had others around him. Now, whether you're going through suffering or not, this is a good lesson. Prepare for those dark times. Now, know God's word now. Gather those around you who can help you so that when those tough times come, you'll be ready. And if you have gone through those times of suffering, then praise God that you've gotten stronger and you've been through them and continue to go strongly with God. Brothers and sisters, our challenge today is to live like those who are on this side of the cross, to live as forgiven and free, to remember the end of Psalm 22 is where we live now, and that we have a great responsibility to live with that freedom and to use it wisely for God's purposes, for God's plans. For you are bought with a great price, and it's our job to live a life worthy of the calling, empowered by the Spirit. We can live this way. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that whether we're in the dark night of the soul now, whether we've been there, or whether suffering is ahead, I pray that, Lord, we would remember to know your word, to prepare well by gathering those around us who can help us, and to follow your example, to always, Lord, remember that though our feelings may tell us lies, that you don't care, that you're not there, that this isn't true, Lord, I pray that you remind us that our souls can be strengthened and can be secured in the knowledge that we are forgiven and free children of God, and that we live on this side of the cross with joy, with peace, with love as our guide. We thank you. We praise you. In your name we pray.